Good morning. I'm Pastor Jordan, one of three pastors if you're visiting here. Brent's one of the others, and David in the back there preaching last week is the other one. If you're visiting, we are basically going through our ongoing sort of long series, The Big Story, the story of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, really a story of redemption and a story of restoration, a rescue operation that we've been looking at. And we've been carrying on from sort of the broad view, looking at the forest and not all the individual trees of the Old Testament and all these little stories and how they fit together and begin to unfold this redemptive plan of God in history. When I was thinking about what we should do as we've moved into 1 Samuel recently and praying about it, I was looking at a little book by Gene Edwards called The Tale of Three Kings, and it kind of gave me this idea, hey, let's compare some of these kings. And so this is really going to focus on a tale of four kings in a sense. It's not really following what Gene Edwards did. That is a good little book written like a play, but its focus is more on authority and submission. And so I've gleaned a few things from that, but basically, I'm going to overlap what Brent already did a few weeks ago, where he took us through the establishment of a kingdom. We looked at Saul, we looked at David, we looked at the time coming out of the judges, and I'm going to go back, and I'm not going to cover what Brent already did in the details, but we're just going to take a really fast overview of these four kings and compare them. And a lot of what I got, where I got the idea from this was I picked up this little booklet, which is just a sample book, that my wife picked up at a conference she did up at Western Seminary. And Nancy Guthrie was the speaker. And I'm thinking this is just a free sample chapter of a bigger book called The Son of David. And I just picked this up to kind of see, oh, I wonder if there's something in here. Didn't think much of it. And I was kind of blown away by the simplicity of this and how profound it was. And so I went and bought two copies of the whole book for me and Brent. As we're carrying on, and a lot of what I have in this sermon is coming right out of this book. So that's my disclaimer. I'm not plagiarizing this, but there's some ideas in here that I think I just couldn't pass up. And so I've just yanked them right out of this and put them into this, and I'm going to do it in a way where we try to compare these kings. That said, I think Brent will be continuing on next week in the big story, as far as I know. But we are going to be moving into a time really soon where the three of us pastors are going to take sort of a break from what we're doing. We might do the big story once a month or so. We haven't fully worked that out yet, and maybe we'll wrap that up in the winter. But we're going to be focusing on messages that we've talked about that focus on gospel, community, and mission, and we're going to tackle those together. So that's going to be a little different. It's not going to be your normal sermon format. We're probably going to move back to doing Q&A, which we kind of always intend to do, but lately, with how big these sermons have been and how much we try to cover, Q&A has been pretty much impossible. And David's preached a lot on vision. It's hard to fit Q&A in there because David's got a lot to say too when he's casting that vision. So I think that'll be a good time. It'll be different for us. It'll give us a chance to collectively bring that together, and we'll do that for a while. So that's coming up. But we are going to try to keep moving through the big story, however that works. So that's where we're going. So I'm going to dive in, and we're just going to move through this tale of four kings. What we see when we're thinking of this concept of king and kingdom are a bunch of things that I want to lay out here. But what we've looked at in this big story is that there's this ongoing anticipation like we talked about. If you're here when I preached on the book of Ruth, we were talking about how there's continually an anticipation of something that we're waiting for. We're continually looking forward and waiting for something to resolve in this story, but the resolve never fully comes. It just keeps leaving us hanging like a cliffhanger in a TV show, and we keep waiting for that next episode of that next story to land us in that place where finally the story resolves. And it doesn't. It just keeps pointing forward. And so what we end up doing in this big story is we keep looking forward to the very end, sort of a fast-forward end of the story, and we look at this promise fulfillment that takes place. And yet we see that everything beforehand ends up just being sort of a pointer forward. As I talked about before, referring to Augustine, how the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New revealed. And so what we see is that we go back to the Old Testament, and we read it through the lens of the New Testament, and we begin to make sense out of what is there in type and shadow. What is not there in a crystal clear way is there in a shadow pointing forward to the greater reality that becomes clear in the New Testament. And so a lot of what we are doing in this big story, I believe, is continually learning how to read the Bible. How we can read the scriptures, how we can not be afraid of the Old Testament and think the New Testament is the only place that we're going to find gospel truth. We're going to find the truth in all of God's Word. We just have to know how to look for it because it displays itself and presents itself differently in the Old Testament, as we've seen, because things are hidden that later become clear. There's a progression and a progressive revelation as this story unfolds and begins to make itself clearer and clearer as we move towards the fulfillment of all of these promises that have come. And so now, moving out of the time of Judges, we've moved into this time of a monarchy and a kingdom. We talked before when we referred to Tim Chester's book, and we looked at this idea of a people, these promises. There was a people who would know God. And God called Abraham and brought him out and promised him that he would establish him as a nation and he would bless the nations through him. And then we see that there was a place of blessing promised. And we've been seeing how that is unpacked in God delivering people from slavery and bringing them into the promised land. And then we saw how there is the promise of a king and a kingdom and blessing to the nations that should flow out of this. And that's where we're at today, is this concept of the promise of a king and a kingdom is beginning to unfold. Now, Brent already unpacked a lot of the details of these stories, so I'm not going to be hitting all the details. We're just going to be assuming you have some idea of these. And I want to encourage everyone here to go and read 1 Samuel, read 2 Samuel, take the time to get all the details of these stories, and please read them for yourself. We need to be a people who immerse ourselves in the Word so that we can understand who God is and how His character is and how He functions and relate to Him that way, rather than relating to a God that we've fabricated for ourselves in our own imagination, which is our default tendency. We tend to make God up how we want Him to be and fashion Him after ourselves, which is idolatry, rather than getting the picture of who God is from His Word. And so I want to encourage everyone to read these stories because they are stories and they read in an interesting way. I don't think that they're that hard to read. There's definitely sections of the Bible that are harder, and I think these are just wonderful stories that you should read and just lay hold of all of these. And hopefully, if we're doing a decent job in preaching, we're helping all of us to be able to understand how we would read these stories and how to approach them. So the first thing that I want to, taking from Guthrie's ideas, is that I want to unpack are these pictures and concepts about king and kingdom. And the first thing that we see when we're thinking about a king and a kingdom is the concept of an anticipated king. We've already talked about anticipation. In Genesis 17, verse 5, we see this promise to Abraham. And God speaking to him before he's going to change his name and reminding him of these promises says, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." And so basically we see this concept all the way back in Genesis, all the way back with Abraham, that kings shall come from you. And so there's an anticipation all the way back in the beginning. And Jacob, who would later be named Israel, where the nation of Israel comes out of, as he's blessing his sons and praying over them, says in Genesis 49:10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." You know, and when we think of this concept of something flowing out of Judah, like a scepter and a ruler's staff, I don't think we picture Judah when we think of the character of Judah in the Bible. He wasn't the greatest guy, but we know, fast forwarding, that we're looking to the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah. That is the promised Christ. And then we see this picture foreseeing a coming king in Deuteronomy. As the people are led out of slavery and they're going to be moving into the land, we see here in Deuteronomy 17:14, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Basically, God is going to allow them to do this, but he is going to choose this king. And so this is being prophesied ahead of time that this is how this is going to go down. And then we looked in 1 Samuel chapter 2 where Hannah, this woman who couldn't have a child, a barren woman, basically bearing a child miraculously, has this wonderfully prophetic prayer. And she says in 1 Samuel 2:10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And the interesting thing about this is there was no king in Israel, not a human king. This is coming out of the time of Judges, and Hannah has this child, but there's no king. Her child ends up becoming sort of the last judge and a prophet and someone who would lead God's people, but there wasn't a king at this point. And so she's looking forward in this sense, saying that the Lord judged the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king. The interesting thing here is that when she says he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed, in the Hebrew this word anointed is Mashiach. It's where we get the idea or the word Messiah. If we go move into the Greek, it's translated Christos, where we get the term Christ. And so I think a lot of times what we see in the Old Testament is we see these statements that are made where maybe the person is viewing something in front of them and they're seeing a fulfillment that might happen in the more immediate time. And yet, perhaps they don't even see the deeper meaning and the greater reality that is going to become clearer later. A fuller meaning, perhaps, is coming later. And I think we see this a lot of times where a New Testament author quotes an Old Testament passage, and it seems as though they ripped that thing out of its context, took it away from its original meaning, and just made it say whatever they wanted to. But in fact, a lot of scholars would argue that's not really what's happening. What's happening is that there was a fuller meaning. John Stott talks about even prophecy fulfillment having three parts. The immediate fulfillment in the life of Israel, the gospel fulfillment in the life and work of Christ, and its ultimate end times or eschatological fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth, and how something that was prophesied beforehand can be exploded wide open to have a fuller meaning. And it doesn't mean that it didn't have the narrow meaning in that time. And so already here, this anticipation of the king is being set up in even Hannah's prayer. And so what I think this paints a picture of in this story is just a people who continually through the generations would have anticipated this king, this Messiah, this person who was promised from the very beginning. And it makes you wonder how many mothers would have been wondering when they had that child. You know, when you think of Rachel and you think of Joseph and you think of these children, or you think of Moses, and you look at these characters through the Bible, did people wonder, is this the promised offspring? Because when we move back to Genesis in the very beginning, we remember that there was that promise made right when the fall happened, right at creation. There was a promise to the woman that her offspring would come and be able to crush the head of the serpent, though his heel would be bruised. And so there's this idea that though it's vague, people are waiting for something. They're waiting for this rescuer. And this begins to flesh itself out with greater clarity as time progresses within the history of God's people. Revelation is progressive here, and it's gradually unfolding itself. And so there's an anticipation of promise fulfillment, though people are not knowing when or how exactly that's going to take place. And so we see this concept that the king was an anticipated king. And then we see this picture in the Bible story of a rejected king. Because here we are in the book of Samuel. Israel has been functioning as a theocracy. That's a government under God. And there is no nation, by the way, that can say today that it is a theocracy. Not Israel in the Middle East, which is a secular nation, and not America. No matter how much we might be able to say we have Christian roots, we cannot say today that we are a theocracy, where God is directly influencing the decisions of our government and saying, you will do this. Israel was distinct in history as this. and they were set apart as a nation. Samuel, its final judge and prophet, gets approached later in his life in 1 Samuel 8:5 through 6, and this is what the people say to him. They say, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us," and Samuel prayed to the Lord. So you can see how this would be discouraging to Samuel. Here he is, understanding that God has been with them. Yes, they've been going through the cycle of madness during this time of judgment, but God has, God has constantly been leading them and delivering them in spite of their rebellion and their disobedience. And he has raised judges up for them. He has been there. And really what it paints the picture is that Israel forgot that they already had a king. And that kind of creates some tension as we're reading the story, because when we look at the book of Judges, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, and it says they had no king. And so you're like, well, they didn't have a king. But God had promised to be their king and to be the one who would go out and fight their battles for them. And in reality, the rejected king and the one that they are rejecting ends up being God. 1 Samuel 8:7, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you.'" And so maybe Samuel's taking this as rejection. He's given his whole life to serving. He's an old man at this point. He's discouraged, and God says, "Don't take this personally, basically. They're rejecting me." And so even though they had God as a king, and even though Judges presents us with that idea that Israel needs a king, it really seems that they need a king because of their disobedience, because they constantly want to go and serve other gods, because they don't really want to submit themselves to God who would take care of them, who has taken care of them and made them what they are up to this point. And what they end up wanting is a king like the other nations. God had delivered them from slavery. He had called them to be a kingdom of priests so that they could be a blessing to the nations around them. They were called to be set apart and holy, distinct from all the other nations. And instead, they want to fit in. They want to be just like everybody else. We want a king like the other nations. And basically, God ends up giving them what they want. God is the one who will choose the king, but in this instance, God is going to give them the king they are asking for, a king like the other nations. And God will warn them through the prophet Samuel of what that's going to look like. Brent talked about that before. It's not going to be a great thing for them. This king is going to be taxing them and doing all kinds of things, and it's exactly what they're asking for. They have so much freedom under the simple leadership of following God, but instead they want a human ruler. And as we know, human rulers and leaders are greatly flawed and disappoint us constantly. And so basically this is what they are asking for. And that introduces us to king number one. We're going to take a look at four kings. King number one is King Saul. Saul is basically a man of the people, the right man for the job. He's the king that the people want. They want to fit in, you remember, and he seems like the perfect leader at the time. He seems like the man to protect them from their enemies. He seems like the ruler they've been waiting for coming out of this chaotic time of the judges. They'll finally have a deliverer that they can see with their eyes and trust in. But Saul, if you remember the story, for only a brief time seems submitted to the will of God. He ends up quickly being someone who is instead submitted to himself and to his own agendas. He ends up making rash decisions and vows and doing erratic things, making people fast so that the army is weak when they're going into battle. He ends up being a poor decision maker, and he ends up basically eventually becoming a madman. And so when we think of the judges as this cycle of madness, and we think of Saul as the one who's to deliver them out of that cycle of madness, here he is, and yet he becomes a madman. He becomes a lunatic, at one point trying to pin David to the wall with a spear when David's playing music, and basically spending his time going after David, trying to take David out, though he knows David is the Lord's anointed. And so Saul ends up fearing God's will instead of embracing it. Instead of being about God's business, Saul ends up wasting a whole lot of time trying to go after the very person that God has appointed. And yet Saul was exactly what the people were looking for. 1 Samuel 10:24, and Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There's none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." They looked at him and he was what they wanted. He was like the kings of those other nations. In reality, this is so often what we're looking for, are leaders who feel or seem like they put us on the winning team. We want to have that leader who makes us feel like we're in the position of power. And I think that's what leads us often to look in a disproportionate way for security in a human king or leader, where we'll align ourselves even as Christians with people who have nothing to do with the gospel and think that they are going to rescue us. They are going to bring us back into that position of power where we don't need to fear anything and we don't need to fear our enemies. And we can forget that we need to trust in the only king and trust in God to protect us, and that human leaders are going to let us down. So instead of trusting God, people end up hoping in a new leader, hoping that that leader can make their nation great again. And so this king, this picture is painting that picture of a rejected king. And so we've seen an anticipated king, we see a rejected king. Now we see another picture of an unexpected king. And this introduces us to king number two, King David. If you remember from Brent's story, King David wasn't even in the lineup. Samuel is called to go and anoint a new king because he's rejected Saul for Saul's disobedience. And Samuel, even Samuel, the prophet of God, gets to the house of Jesse and he sees David's older brother Eliab, and he's sure that this is the guy. Brent talked about that, 1 Samuel 16:7. This is God's response. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" And so God had given the people the king that they wanted in Saul, and he had shown them what that looks like. It's not that God couldn't have used Saul. When you look at the life of Jonathan and David, there's so much similarity. They were knit together like brothers. They had a love for one another. And Jonathan was a warrior. He goes out and fights some radical battles. He seems like a man of character and a man of faith. And Jonathan would have been the successor after Saul had Saul not walked in his madness and his rebellion and his disobedience to God. So in reality, all along God could have done this, but God is sovereign and he can do as he wills and he can raise up who he wants to and he can put down who he wants to. And so David ends up being not the king that the people wanted, but the king that God wanted. And he's reminding Samuel, don't look at the outside. That's what the people look at. They look at that in the Saul who seems like the right leader on the outside, who seems like everything we ask for, but God sees the heart. And so Samuel ends up going to this boy, basically, who no one would think he's going to lead a nation, and certainly no one would think that this shepherd boy is going to attempt to fight our battles for us and fight against our enemies, much less win or have victory over them. And so we see a picture of an unexpected king. And then we see a picture of an anointed king. David is anointed by Samuel before he even goes to battle with Goliath. He is set apart and called by God, and that's what the reality of this anointing confirms. Yes, Saul was anointed, but Saul had his time and then his disobedience. And David was called by God, appointed by God, anointed by God. And what this introduces us to in this concept of an anointed king is king number three, and that is Absalom. Because Absalom is not an anointed king, not someone called by God. Absalom is in fact a self-appointed wannabe. Absalom is a usurper and someone who tries to manipulate situations to put himself in a position of power and become king, but not because God has called him to. It says in 2 Samuel 14:25 about Absalom, it says, "Now, in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight.
It's a dude had big hair. He was popular in the 80s. I guess that was the thing. But nonetheless, he's like, he's handsome. There's no one as handsome as him. Not a blemish. Saying this guy was something to look at. And again, it's like Saul. You look at the outward appearance of this person and they look like success. They look like, yes, we want to follow that person. And what Absalom used to do, it says, is that he would stand in the gates and people would come to seek the king for a judgment. And he would talk to them and he would say, oh, he'd hear their story. And, oh, if only I was judge over Israel, I would make sure you get justice. And he would do this over and over. And then, you know, he was like a politician. Hey, Bob, hey, you know, talking to everybody, being buddy with them, as well as being this handsome, probably charismatic personality. And the Bible says in doing this, he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And so he was a usurper. And what we see in this is Satan's strategy. Because when we go back to the very beginning in Genesis, we saw that God created man and woman in His image. And He called them to be image bearers and reflect His glory as they would multiply throughout the earth. And His glory would spread throughout the earth as He gave man and woman dominion over everything. God was the suzerain king and they were to be His vassal kings, which just means He was the king of kings and He gave them dominion as kings under Him to rule. And so they were given an authority, but immediately Satan comes on the scene as the serpent. And what does he do? He tries to usurp that. He comes on the scene and has God said? Did God actually say? And then he becomes what he has been from the beginning, the author of lies. Oh, you won't die. Go for it. You know, God, listen to God. God's holding out on you. And that's always what people who are going down the path of darkness and following this type of strategy, following this type of heart, are going to do. Usurping and then getting people to doubt the word of God. Coming up with fabrications and other things that you can believe in that are not true, that are contrary to what God has said. God made it clear what He had said to them. And so Satan comes in and he basically usurps. He wrestles that out from them. In Luke 4, 5 through 6, when Satan is tempting Jesus in the desert, it says the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. Now we can't really trust anything the devil says, so we don't know if that's true. But in John 12, 31, we see Jesus himself saying, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And so there's some sense, though God is sovereign over history, though God is the one determining things, there's some sense in which a power was handed over to Satan being the ruler and the influencer of all that's going on in the world. And it seems that as we look at the history of the world, we see so much of the world under this cloud of darkness, following their father, the devil, and the author of lies. And so what we encounter in this big story is this rescue operation to deliver people from this situation that we're in with this usurper. But Absalom basically paints that picture of the same spirit of this enemy of God's people and the enemy of all humanity and the enemy of God. Absalom was David's son, and yet he didn't have a problem betraying his own father to simply have power. He looked beautiful on the outside. You know, we think of Satan, like, oh, he's got big horns and stuff, but he's spoken of as being beautiful, at least in some sense. Of course, he's not in the sense of his character, but he could come as an angel of light. And so Absalom is everything outwardly like Saul that the people want. In reality, I believe that Absalom, though he is the third king, really is painting a picture of a different king, and that king is you, and that king is me. That's what Absalom is. Absalom is our default position when we have not submitted ourselves to God as the king. And so it's where you were, or maybe where some of you are today, because in truth, the prevalent idea of our time is that I sit upon my own throne, and I am autonomous, and you can have your view. That's fine for you, but you don't dare cross this line and tell me what I'm supposed to think about anything. I will do whatever I want, whenever I want. And that's this false intolerance that we live in today, where people are sitting on their own thrones in their minds. They are usurpers, rejecting the king and the only one that can save them, believing that they are commanders of their own destiny, when in fact we are not. We are at the mercy of the living God. And so that is the third king, you and I, when we have been walking in disbelief, the Absalom. But David was anointed by God, the unexpected king called by God, and God will accomplish his purposes through his anointed, but there's always going to be usurpers and those who would seek to put themselves on the throne in the place of who God has called. And then we see a picture of an embattled king. Brent already broke open the story of David and Goliath, and I'm not going to cover it, but we see David going out to battle. We see him fighting his enemies courageously. We see these pictures of David and his mighty men of valor. And I mean, these guys, like one of them taking out hundreds of guys, would make an awesome movie. These guys were incredible. And David himself, you know, when Brent talked about that story with his sound effects and everything that he did, it was awesome, because we just see this boy with his sling and his stone taking down a giant like it's nothing, in the name of God, for the glory of God, in the power of God. And I think, again, this paints that reality for us of how to read our Bible. How to read our Bible 101. Because the tendency that we've heard in Sunday school, and the tendency that we have, is we think we're in the seat of David. And we think, oh yeah, David had faith and he slayed the giants. So now you need to have faith and slay your giants. And maybe there's truth in that. But in reality, something that Nancy Guthrie points out that I think is so true, we need to put ourselves back in Israel's place. We need to be the people who were helpless, unable to save ourselves from our enemies, cowering and afraid, or even unaware perhaps of all that was going on. In reality, in the David and Goliath story, where was Saul, the man of the people, the leader? He was willing to send a boy out to do his work as the king. What a coward. And yet David would go out in faith. He would not stand for someone taunting his God. He had confidence in who his God was. And yet, we are not David. David points to someone greater. Someone whose shoes we cannot fill. And we are the people, we need to put ourselves more often than not in that other seat in almost every story of the Bible. There's one hero in this story, and it isn't us. We tend to think it is. But what we've seen over and over is humanity fails. Failure, 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 failure. Dropping the ball over and over and over again. And what we see is God's steadfast love and mercy and faithfulness as he patiently works in his redemptive purposes. Immense patience. And so the king was an embattled king, one who would fight the enemies of God's people on their behalf courageously. And finally, the king, or this picture, when we're thinking about king and kingdom, there's a victorious king. David constantly conquered the enemies of God's people. He went out to fight their battles for them. And God was with him, giving him victory all over the place. And this introduces us to king number four. What king is that? If you've been here for any amount of time, you know this is where we're going. No surprise, King Jesus. King Jesus, like all of these things that we've seen before, was the anticipated king. Genesis 3:15, we already talked about that in the very beginning, the promised offspring, the seed of the woman who would go to battle for us. He was the unexpected king. Isaiah 53 verse 2, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He, like David, wasn't something that we'd look at and think. He wasn't like Absalom. He wasn't like Saul. There's nothing in his form that was majestic that we would want to look at him. I know movies have to portray things in the way they do, and we, you know, we put handsome actors in, they got their blue eyes and their hair and perfect complexion, but the Bible says, you know, for the Jesus character in movies, that the Bible says there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's just an average Joe. No one would even notice him in the crowd or think anything of him physically. And so he was unexpected in that sense. And you see this in the accounts where he encounters people waiting for their Messiah, and he is not what they've been waiting for. And then he was the rejected king. In the very next verse, Isaiah 53 verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. just like David. That's what David points to. We're not in the place of David. Christ is. Christ is the unexpected, though anticipated king. Not expected to come in the way that he did. And then rejected because he wasn't what the people were looking for. People want the Saul and they look to the Absaloms, but few will look to Jesus and call him king. In 1 Samuel 10:24, we saw that Samuel presented Saul as their king before the people and they cried out, "Long live the king!" But at the end of his ministry, Pontius Pilate would present Jesus to the people and say, "Behold your king." And they would cry out, "Crucify him." He wasn't what they wanted at all. He didn't look like a king who would rescue them from their oppressors, and they saw fit to see him go to a brutal and shameful death. Not "long live the king, crucify him." He wasn't what they wanted, but he was what they needed. He was the rejected king. He was the anointed king. We see that he was anointed 3 times, but the main one, I guess, would be at his baptism with John the Baptist, where the Holy Spirit descends upon him in bodily form like a dove. And so he was the one called by God and the only one who could accomplish these purposes on our behalf in absolute perfection. No one else could rescue us in the condition that we are in. And then he was the embattled king. He went the distance for us. Like David, he went out when no one else would. He went outside the camp alone to fight our enemies on our behalf. Mark 3:27 says, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." And Jesus, hanging on the cross, said, "It is finished." My perspective is that he has bound the strong man. The strong man has been bound. Jesus, when he's speaking of the fact that he must be lifted up before he was crucified, says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." And so he has been bound, at least in one sense, so that we can plunder his house. That's what the Great Commission is that we go out into the nations and we take back what God has purchased, because the devil cannot lay hold of them as their ruler anymore. He has been cast out and it has been finished. We can plunder his house. And finally, Jesus is the victorious king. Like King David, who said, "Let no man's heart fail. Your servant will go out and fight. Your servant will go out and fight. Don't worry, guys. I got this." It says that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Only unlike David, Jesus had to lay his life down to accomplish these purposes. And out of this victory, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. We're going to be moving in our story towards this concept of an exile, where the people come under judgment and are yanked from their nation for a time. And we see this Babylonian king, King Nebuchadnezzar, who really was a conqueror. He looks at his kingdom and he's thinking, "I made all this stuff. I'm awesome," basically. And God humbles him and basically makes him into a madman with long fingernails eating grass with the cows. And at the end of this time, when God restores his mind, this is what this Babylonian king has to say. Deuteronomy 4:34. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And there is none who can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" So though we think that we are sitting on a throne, though we think we are autonomous and we answer to no one, the Bible speaks differently. That is only in our imagination. In reality, there is but one king and he answers to no one. He does all things according to the counsel of his own will. And his kingdom and his dominion is everlasting and forever. No one can say to him, "What have you done?" So he is victorious over all. 2 Samuel 7:16 was promised to David, saying, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Jeremiah 33:17, "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Christ is the fulfillment of the promise that David's descendants will forever reign over the house of Israel. And the reality is that 2 Samuel 7:1-17 are a bridge from the Old to the New Testament. Like the covenant with Abraham where promises are made, this links us forward to what God is doing. It makes us understand in a deeper sense what this whole concept of king and kingdom are all about. It wasn't merely about an earthly kingdom, because it's not until this earthly kingdom disintegrates that the deeper meaning and reality of these promises begin to expose themselves. And we realize this wasn't about a mere temporal earthly kingdom. Thank you, David. See me spilling water on my face. But that this was about the King of Kings and His everlasting kingdom, of which He invites anyone to come into. And we come in based on what He's done. We don't come in based on our ability to slay giants. We come in based on His ability and the fact that He has slayed the giant. And that He has accomplished and finished the rescue operation. And He has called us as His people to go out into the world as ambassadors of Him and rescue people. And that's what the gospel is. That's what the good news is. It says you can come into this kingdom, this everlasting kingdom. And you can be restored. And you can be made whole. And you don't need to look at the past and where you've come from and be bound by that. You can be set free. We need to stop looking for the Saul in our lives. We need to dethrone ourselves. We need to get rid of the Absaloms and the usurpers. And most of the time, that's ourselves sitting on the throne of our mind. In reality, Jesus Christ is seated on the throne, ruling and reigning, whether we think so or not. But in our minds, so much of the time, we're the ones sitting on the throne. And we need to dethrone ourselves. We need to know that there is only one king who can sit on the throne, God's anointed. Everyone else is a usurper and a wannabe. We need to stop trusting excessively in human leaders. I believe that God has given authority and we need to submit to authority and we need human leadership. I mean, here we are trying to take on a role of leadership and we believe in it. But we need to know that ultimately all human leadership fails. And there is but one leader and one king who can be absolutely trusted in at all times and unequivocally. So we need to put God back on the throne in our hearts as believers. And if we haven't come to that place yet, where in our mind we are still sitting on the throne, we need to recognize King Jesus. We need to be able to say in our hearts that you are God, you are Lord, and you are my King. With our heart believe and with our mouth confess and be saved. It's that simple. It's that simple because He is the one, though unexpected, He came forward and was victorious. So the call is to trust in Him. The call is to look to Him and to enter His kingdom by grace through faith. And that's what we're going to celebrate as we take communion together today. 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. It says, on the night when He was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also He took the cup, after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And so this is something we do as believers. This is something we do in worship of Him. This is a proclamation of His death until He comes. This isn't for you as an unbeliever. If you don't proclaim Him as your King and your God, don't take part in this as some religious act. But I want to say there's nothing stopping anyone from the moment you get out of your seat to coming up here, from crossing over from death to life and from believing in Jesus and being saved this moment. There's nothing stopping you from coming because He has made the way wide open for you. It is but our rebellion and our sinful hearts that keep us from submitting to Him as the King and keeping ourselves and other things in our mind on the throne. And so I implore you to trust Him this morning and live and come and take part in these things as an act of worship and a proclamation of the true King who went the distance for us and shed His blood and let His body be broken for our sins so that we could live. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you that We can trust in the King who is almighty and sovereign in power, who has overcome the forces of darkness and gone the distance so that we could have life, and that you are unfathomably merciful towards sinners like myself. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here sitting on the fence, that they, in the power of the Spirit, would cross from death to life and put their faith in you to never look back again. And I pray your people would be strengthened, that we would be reminded, even in light of our nation, with the leadership that we look at and we feel despair, that we still have a King who sits on high. Lord, help us to have wisdom just as we go about in life and we think of these things, but help us to remember that ultimately this isn't our home, and that we look to the greater kingdom and the everlasting kingdom. Help us to remember our job to be a kingdom of priests like that, and go out and be a blessing to the nations, to the people around us, so that others may come to know you through our lives. Help us to deal with sin in our hearts and continually be repenting and being sanctified to be more like you, so that we can represent you well. We just pray your blessing on your people today as we step forward in worship of you. In Jesus' name, amen.